Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, page 835 in the Pew Bible, and we will begin in verse 16. This is what God's word says to us. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" In all of your years of attending church and all the sermons that you've heard and all the Bible studies you've participated in, with all of the helpful Christian conversations that you've had, I wonder how prominent in each of those things the issue of baptism has been. How many times have you heard a sermon on baptism? How many times have you done a study on baptism? How many times have you, in conversation, actually told someone to get baptized? I ask these things because I'm concerned about the problem that we, and I mean all of us, seem to have with baptism. As Christians and as a church, it alarms me at the way that baptism is so little discussed and poorly understood. Jesus, like we just read, commanded that baptism be done by disciple makers to disciples that are made. It's part of the basics of making disciples, and yet we almost never hear about it or talk about it. For many of you, you've known people, or you yourself have lived your Christian life for years neglecting this issue of baptism, and hardly anybody bats an eye about it. It seems like years of bad teaching on baptism. It seems like our tendency to overreact to bad teaching. They both combine to make baptism be a very minor issue in the Christian life. Our tendency seems to be to emphasize other things to show people you're a Christian. Let's work on these other issues that are more important to baptism practically to us, and that's the way you can show people you're a Christian. But Jesus didn't emphasize a lot of things that we do. I'll mention some later. With all those things, it's no wonder that baptism hasn't just been put on the back burner. I believe in a lot of churches and a lot of Christians, it's just been taken out of the kitchen altogether, if not the house. For years, and I include myself in this, we've been more skilled in telling people that baptism is not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it's not for children or babies. And all those things are true. I would defend all those things. Those corrections are necessary to say from time to time, but how many of you would affirm all those things and still lack the ability to carry on a conversation about what baptism is, who it is for, what it does do? Again, if we neglect baptism, it's worse than a carpenter neglecting his tools of the trade, not knowing how to use a tape measure or a hammer. Imagine a chef not knowing his way around a kitchen. You can't function how you're supposed to function if you don't know how to do those basic things or use those basic tools. And as a church, how will we ever fulfill the Great Commission if we don't know at least one of the clear three things in the Great Commission? The ways that we're making disciples. Again, if you're not sharp on this issue, it will cause you to suffer not just in your Christian life, but as a disciple maker. Baptism is an area that we can no longer afford to neglect. Again, we don't want to fall into the pendulum swing because we hear bad teaching on baptism. We just swing it all the way over here and act like it doesn't matter. That happens when people ask that fatal question. People say, "Do you have to get baptized to become a Christian?" To which we say, "No. It's not through water that you're justified. It's through faith that you're justified." So we make it clear, baptism is not the means of becoming a Christian. You don't have your sins taken away by getting immersed. But when we clarify that, so often people will take that as, well, then baptism just doesn't matter. That's the other side of the razor's edge that people fall off on. I mean, imagine if someone did that with any other command of Jesus. Someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I want to know, do you have to love your neighbor to become a Christian?" And you would say, no. You become a Christian by loving Jesus, by coming to Jesus, not by loving your neighbor. And they go, oh, good, okay, then I don't have to love my neighbor. Imagine if someone in that same kind of a context said, you know, if we're saved by faith, then it doesn't really matter if any of us fight lust, right? You say, whoa, that is an overreaction to what we're saying. It shows wrong thinking when it comes to the commands of our Lord. And so let me ask you again, do you understand baptism? Do you understand how to explain that it's not a means of justification, but it is necessary to be done? Again, do you know how to show from Scripture what makes baptism meaningful and legitimate? Because not every baptism is meaningful and legitimate. I feel like every preacher has this kind of a story, and I'm no different in this area. It's because it happens. My kids are raised going to church. They see baptisms often. And so regularly when they get in a body of water, I've asked their permission to share this, they will practice baptisms. We just went last week to the Y. And get in the water, one of the first things I hear, hey, Dad, watch. Haddon grabs his nose, Owen dunks him, and I respond a lot of the way that you are. It's funny, but I've noticed none of you ever laugh when we baptize people. And so something in you knows, well, that's cute and funny, this is for real. But could you explain that? If they said, no, this is a real baptism, how could you say, it's not? It is funny, it is cute, it's not real. Again, how could you explain that? I want to help you this morning to understand these things by thinking through these three statements about baptism. Number one, we're going to look at what baptism is, we're going to look at what baptism declares, and we're going to look at what baptism affirms. This is going to help you as a Christian, and it'll help us as a church to be more equipped to give ourselves to that great commission that we just read. The main reason that we exist on earth at this moment is to be about making disciples. And you aren't making disciples if you neglect the issue of baptism. It's easy to make a big deal in churches about the go part of the Great Commission. It's easy to make a big deal out of the make disciples part, the teaching part. But I wonder, do you get a little bit itchy in your seat when people make a big deal out of the baptizing part? Hopefully this morning will help you as a Christian and as a church. But I also want to make sure this is helpful for those of you in the room that are not Christians yet. Because when we explain what we mean in baptism, what we're doing in baptism, it gives us a great opportunity to clarify we're not watching people get saved in a literal sense. There are so many people who will go to hell who've been immersed in a church. They have gone to hell wet. It is not something that accomplishes what it represents. And we'll explain more of that in a minute. So if you are in here, you know that you're guilty of your sin. You know God's judgment day is coming, and you know you don't stand a chance. With everything I'm going to say this morning, your first thought shouldn't be to look to the water. Now we're going to see why you should, but it shouldn't be their first thought to look to the water. But again, as a Christian, can you explain to somebody how, well, no, it doesn't do that, but it is really important? Let's begin to look at these things by looking first and foremost at what baptism is. What baptism is. Now, you're going to get really excited because this point is super short. They're not all three like this, I promise. But we just got to start with the word baptism or baptize. Immediately, when I say what the Greek word is, you're going to hear this is another transliterated word, not translated. Remember, some words in Greek and Hebrew come into English and they tell you what they mean, and that is a translation. Transliterated is they take those letters as best as they can and jam them into English. And so when you hear the word baptism in English, it's from the Greek word baptizo, and you hear, okay, that's related, baptizo, baptism. But again, it doesn't tell you what it means. Making Greek dictionaries and New Testament dictionaries all the more helpful, because no matter which one you consult, and I do mean this, unless they are from outer space or somewhere that's not connected to reality at all, no matter what dictionary you consult, they're going to recognize the normality of immersion with this word baptism. Even people who sprinkle and baptize children, they call it baptism. Even people who do that recognize the word is normally the idea of immersion. The word baptizo can be used in other ways. It's not impossible. Related words can. But everyone on all sides recognizes this fact, that it's at least the normal way that the word was understood. To submerge something, to dip something. This may be a little bit shocking to hear, but the word used for Christian baptism, that baptizo, it's only that form that is used in the way that we're talking right now. That form was used for boats that would sink, ships that would sink. It was also used for when you would drown someone. Now again, there's no parallel in Christian baptism. But you would, to drown them, you don't splash them with water and just do it long enough that they drown. You hold them under in a violent way, submerge them. That's the word that Christian baptism picked up and used. It's this understanding that gets strengthened when you look at how baptisms happened. Not all of them are described. Some of them are. Go to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. So we see a word that normally, by and large, consistently means immerse. And then you see some descriptions of baptism happen in your New Testament. Matthew 3, this is where Jesus comes up to John the Baptist to get baptized. Matthew 3, look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. They have that quick interaction. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, implying he had gone down into the water. Listen to John 3:23. It says, John was baptizing at Enon near Salem. The reason John went to baptize at Enon near Salem is because water was plentiful there, and people were coming from all around to be baptized. Keep that in mind when you go to passages like Acts 8. Just remember Acts 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, and they're traveling. And it says, hey, here's much water. What hinders me from being baptized? And so both of them, it says, went down into the water. All this shows that immersion is the normal way to understand the word, and it's the normal way that baptism is described when it is described in the Bible. And then you read of immersion in the early church, and again, I understand there are people who talk about the historicity of sprinkling. There's a clear way to show where that started. They at least will still agree that, yeah, immersion was the normal way. Usually people who sprinkle don't say that's because that's all they were doing. They just don't think the mode is as important as people like us would. So we see importance in the mode. They would say, no, the thing, baptism, is more important. And so it starts later, but they would agree with us in early church history, not just the word, not just the New Testament examples, but even in early church, the first 2 centuries or so, they were immersing on a regular basis. That was what they did. Even more convincing than that to me is the fact that what baptism declares is pictured in no better way than immersion. When you sprinkle someone or when you pour water on someone, that doesn't picture what's declared in baptism as much as immersion. So that would be another convincing argument in my mind. But to understand what I'm getting at, you got to go to the second point now. We got to see what baptism declares. What baptism declares. In the New Testament, when someone is baptized, they are saying something. Now, they may not literally say something. In our baptisms, people say things before they're baptized. But in the baptism itself, just by holding their breath and going down and coming up, they're saying something, they're declaring something. Christian baptism is a sign, and I don't mean a sign like an arrow pointing you somewhere, like a stop sign. I mean a signatory, it's a sealant. Similar to the way our culture treats a wedding ring. Now, I hesitate to use the wedding ring analogy. It gets used all the time, and I love it. But you do have to add the caveat, it's not required to have a wedding ring. You could still be married and not have a wedding ring, and it's not a big deal at all. There's plenty of people I know that have never worn wedding rings because the way they were raised, they don't think it's appropriate, things like that. Jesus didn't command you to wear a wedding ring. But in our normal culture, even people who have that viewpoint at least understand that to see a wedding ring is to say that person's married. The ring with no words tells you something. It declares something. It's even part of the ceremony. You have the vows exchanged, and then you have them sealed or signified or signed with the exchanging of the rings. You can think of baptism that way. Another helpful way to understand it declaring something is people will talk about it like it's a uniform. If you're in a restaurant or in a public place, you see someone walking in with fatigues on, you know something about them. They didn't say a word. They just walked in wearing fatigues, and you can make the assumption that person's either a felon or in the military, because it's a felony to impersonate military. Anyway, except on Halloween, I guess. That's like the one day to, anyway. In a similar way, baptism is a wordless sign. It's a message that's not heard, it's seen. It's a public declaration, and I want to look at what the New Testament says it declares. Again, go with me over to Acts 2. You're in Matthew. Go to Acts 2, page 910 in your pew Bible. Acts 2 is where Peter has preached a sermon about Christ, explaining to the men who crucified him who he actually is. He's proverbially putting his finger in their chest, saying, "You men did this to the God-man." And so Peter preaches that sermon. It convicts the people hearing it. I mean, just 40 days earlier, they killed Jesus. They see that they've rejected Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah, and they want to know what they do. Well, okay, we agree. What do we do? Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Again, just make note of the passage's flow. The word was preached about Christ, the gospel presented. Their hearts were pricked. They knew they sinned. And Peter says, "You need to repent." Now, again, we're dipping back into our sermon series on Matthew. But to tell them to repent is not just to tell them to change their minds about who they think Jesus is. It is that. But it also brings with it the idea of trust in Jesus. Because you don't ever have true repentance without faith. You don't ever have true faith without repentance. They go together. They are not each other, but they're never separated from one another. Where a person could repent and not believe, or believe and not repent. And so while repentance and faith are always to be together, when Peter tells them to repent, he's both saying, change the way you think about Jesus and your sin and righteousness, and think the right way about him. Trust him. So the command to repent assumes a command to trust in Christ. And immediately Peter tells them to get baptized. People who have repented and trusted in Christ are commanded to give the sign of that in baptism. You're supposed to make visible your invisible faith. And the way you make it visible is in water. You know, well, that seems weird. I'll let you take it up with Jesus another time, but that's what he said. The first thing that baptism is going to declare that we're going to look at is this idea that you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation. Because the hearts of these people here was changed, these men turned from their rebellion, their mind was changed, they repented, and they came to faith. And people saw that invisible reality when they got in the water. If you were there that day, you would have known who was professing Christ to be Lord and Messiah by watching the people that got baptized. If someone refused to be baptized, you assumed they refused to come to the Christ, to the Lord. So that's the first thing declared in baptism, is that you have repented and trusted in Christ. The second declaration is made, I hate to do this to you, but back in Matthew 28. Go back to Matthew 28, page 835. Matthew 28. Not only, again, this is in my subjective perception, not only does baptism seem to be the most neglected part of the Great Commission in a lot of churches, you could make a different case for different parts in different churches, but it's also ironic because it's the one that gets the longest tagline to it. Notice Jesus says there in verse 19, "Go therefore," no description of go there, "make disciples of all nations," and notice how long this is, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus commands that his disciples go and make disciples, and once they've made disciples, they mark those disciples by baptism. Baptism is the first mark given to someone to show that you have been made a disciple. But notice it's baptism in, or the footnote in the ESV says, into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Baptism declares that I belong to that triune God now. Baptism's your way of declaring that you're under new management, to put it in colloquial terms. To be baptized in the name or into the name of the triune God is to say he owns me, not just as my creator, that's true of everyone, but he owns me as my redeemer. Again, you've experienced this if you've purchased a house or a car, anything big like that. You make sure that it gets put in your name. You make sure that you're the owner of it by it being in your name. And when you go to sell it one day, you make sure it's not your responsibility anymore by getting it out of your name and into someone else's name. You can think of that here, baptism being a transfer of title, a transfer of ownership. You have lived your whole life up to your conversion, owned by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's who you lived according to. In conversion, you now belong to the triune God, which you declare that to be true in the waters of baptism. And so you're baptized into the name, the triune name of our God, to show he owns you. So baptism declares, first, you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. Second, you belong to the triune God of Scripture. Thirdly, it also declares that God's promises in the new covenant are yours. God in his covenants makes promises. And when you get baptized with Christian baptism, you're saying those promises he made in the new covenant, they're mine. Again, I want to make sure that you see this as clear as we can. Look over at Romans 6. Romans 6. You'll see just a quick list of so many blessings. Colin read it earlier. Romans 6. Starting in verse 3, Paul says here, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's saying that to get baptized is to say, to show that you're counted in Christ. When Christ died, that counts as yours. When Christ was buried, that counts as your burial. When Christ was raised, that counts as you being raised. When Christ lived to walk in newness of life, you are raised to walk in newness of life. Death, burial, resurrection, and life all are yours because of God's promises to you in the new covenant. And we visibly watch you show your participation in those things in the waters of baptism. That's a new covenant blessing that you declare in your baptism. I want to take just a few moments to unpack. So I'm giving you four things that baptism declares. We're going to park for a little while on this new covenant one and just unpack that one a little bit, not to confuse your outlining. But it's not just you're counted in Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection. Another one is tied in the idea we saw in Acts 2, if you'll remember. In Acts 2, the people were wondering, what do they do about their sins? Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Similar to Acts 22, where Paul explains that he was told to rise and go wash his sins away. Again, invisible realities made visible in baptism. Baptism is you saying that new covenant promise to wash and cleanse sinners, that's mine. And I'm showing you that invisible reality is mine when I get washed in the water. Again, the water physically washes you, but there are countless people who will go to hell who had that happen to them. That doesn't change the fact, though, that it's through baptism that you're meant to declare that that has happened to you. Again, baptism is your way of showing these invisible realities in a visible way. So it shows that you've repented of your sin, or it shows that you are participating in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It's showing that you've been washed of your sins. I want to show you another one that forever I didn't connect to this, but it seems extremely clear in 1 Peter 3. Go to page 1016 in your pew Bible, 1 Peter 3. You know, I told you often I found myself getting better at explaining what a passage doesn't mean. Well, baptism doesn't do that. It's not for them. It's not that way. And I was shortchanging the positive side of, well, what does it do? I can tell you what 1 Peter 3 is not teaching, but I still got to be able to tell you what it is teaching. And it connects baptism to something that is so obvious in the text and such a blessing to see in real life. 1 Peter 3, I'm going to start middle of verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul connects the ark and flood of Noah's day to baptism. Now again, there are so many people that go to this passage and go, see, baptism saves you. Go get in the water and you'll get saved. And I go, well, it's a little bit ironic because Noah was actually saved because he didn't get in the water. It's a little odd to say, yeah, just like Noah, jump in the water and get saved. Noah was saved in the sense that he was brought through the judgment waters. The waters didn't consume him. The waters did consume the enemies of God that were outside the ark. The waters of the flood are the waters of God's judgment, and Noah in the ark was preserved from perishing in those judgment waters. We see a similar use of water in the Exodus, where God's people are brought through on dry ground, and then in the waters, the enemies don't survive the water. We say this knowing that one day God's judgment's coming back to earth. And it won't be the waters of judgment, it'll be the fire of judgment. But that's another judgment that as believers, as new covenant participants, we're going to survive. That judgment's going to come like that water came, and we're going to emerge without perishing. And that's what we get to see in baptism. We get to see you go into water that consumes God's enemies, and then intentionally you're brought out of it to say that judgment that's going to consume all of God's enemies isn't going to get you. Again, in baptism, we see invisible new covenant blessings that you now have in Christ. New covenant blessings like being counted in Christ, being washed of your sins, escaping God's judgment unharmed. But there's one more I want you to listen to. When you say the new covenant blessings are mine, you're also saying the new covenant people are my people. Your participation in the new covenant means you get blessings, but you also get a new body, a new people, a new family. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Again, many people will come to this passage, and I did this, I say, wait, do you think that that's a wet passage or a dry passage? Do you think he's talking about spirit baptism or water baptism? And again, I'm convinced that anyone in the New Testament time that heard that would have said, well, yes. He's talking about both. Not because it's through water that you get the Spirit, but they don't know who's invisibly received the Spirit until they get in the water. You don't make disciples that you don't mark with baptism. So someone walking around saying, I have God's Spirit, you know, well, when were you baptized? I wasn't. What? Again, because you were made a disciple, according to Jesus, that happens in connection with you getting baptized. You can't divorce the two. God's Spirit was given to you. You were immersed in God's Spirit invisibly, visibly shown in the water. The substance is the Spirit's baptism. The sign pointing to it is the water. We can't see you repent and believe. We can't see you transfer ownership over to God. We can't watch you get washed and cleansed of your sins. We can't watch you escape God's judgment through water. We can't watch you get immersed in the Spirit, but we can watch you get baptized. And that matters to those who see it because that's where you declare these things to be true. In other words, if I could summarize it this way, the new covenant promises what baptism shows. The new covenant promises what baptism shows. So no, you do not receive these blessings because you were baptized, as if you go down into the water a sinner and emerge a saint. That is not how it works. But God does command you to show those new covenant blessings this way. So that is back to the major outline, three declarations that we've looked at so far. Baptism declares you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. Baptism declares you belong to the triune God. Baptism declares that the new covenant blessings belong to you. And fourth and final, baptism declares, similar to what I was just saying, that you have a new covenant relationship with God's people. I was emphasizing your participation in the Spirit, but that participation in the Spirit means you participate with His people as well. That would be the fourth clear declaration. To have God as your Father automatically means you have His people as your family. So baptism declares that you have repented and trusted in Christ, belong to the triune God, have the new covenant blessings as yours, and have the new covenant people as your people. Again, listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Paul says, we were all baptized into one body. Baptism is the way that, as many have put it, we see you take the team jersey. We can see your baptism and see your invisible reconciliation to God and His people put on display. These are the things that are declared in baptism, which is why only believers should pursue this. Only those of whom this is true should want to say these things are true. Again, in other words, we have to remember that baptism declares these things. It does not accomplish these things. Baptism points to these realities. It does not produce these realities. If you are not a Christian when you go down in the water, you will not be a Christian when you come out of the water. Again, that's one of the reasons that baptism is not for non-Christians and it's not for infants. Unbelievers should not be saying these things, and infants can't say these things. In other words, baptism is only to be sought by believers so that when they declare these things, they're making true declarations. And again, let me say at this point, if these things are true, I want to tweak your thinking just a little bit. Baptism is not just a way that you can declare these things. It's a divinely commanded way that you must show these things. Again, some churches and some Christians, like I mentioned earlier, have come up with all sorts of other ways to show you're a Christian. They'll have you raise your hand, walk an aisle, write down dates, sign cards. I've even seen some emphasize spiritual disciplines so that we get to see you're a Christian because you're starting to read your Bible more, or you're starting to come to church more. I hope you do. I hope you read your Bible more. That's not how Jesus said to show people you're a Christian. Jesus commanded that your faith goes public in baptism. Baptism is Jesus' commanded way to say you stand with Him and in Him. As a believer, that's how you declare these things, not just with your lips, which again, I hope you declare these things with your lips, but you also declare them in baptism. So that's what baptism declares. We've seen what it is, what it declares. I want to end by looking at what it affirms, because this is the point that I've seen so many light bulbs go off, even the one above my own head. For years, my focus in baptism was purely on the person who was getting baptized. I was interested and concerned with what that person was trying to declare. And you've heard baptism services start off this way. We're here today because Johnny so-and-so wants to make it clear that he's a Christian. And so I don't blame you for thinking that way. We're trained to think that way. But then in studying the issue more and more, it was shown to me that there are more people speaking in baptism than the one being baptized. There is more than one voice in the waters of baptism. And I'm telling you, if you can get this point, baptism will become a blessing that for some of you, it's actually never been. This is why we struggle so much when we look at the Bible and we see what a big deal baptism is. And you go, well, it was a big deal for me until I was baptized. And then I haven't really thought about it since. I rarely have ever looked back on it with any kind of fondness, or if I need help with assurance, I definitely don't look back at my baptism. But over and over again, Paul points people and says, but you were baptized. They treat baptism differently than we do because they understand it differently than we do. And I think this is one of the major hinges on which this will turn. You need to know that in baptism, the one being baptized is declaring things that we just looked at. But you've also got to see there are others affirming those things in baptism. When the Christian approaches the waters to show these things are true of me, they are given baptism. So every command to be baptized is always passive. It's something done to you. You don't baptize yourself. So they're saying these things are true of me, and baptism's given to say, yes, they are true of you. All the claims made in baptism are affirmed in baptism. But my question is, affirmed by whom? So go back to Matthew 5, page 809. Matthew 5, I want you to see this thread that's just an easy point to overlook. It's an easy point to forget. And it's so crucial for what I'm about to show you. In Matthew 5, look at verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And notice this declaration, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Drop down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Go over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21, very familiar verse. Same idea, just opposite. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Notice that these are just three examples. We could go to many others, where Jesus is making it clear that he alone has the right to determine who is in and out of his kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 5, the poor in spirit and those persecuted for righteousness' sake will inherit the kingdom. And in Matthew 7, he says, fewer people will inherit the kingdom than expect to inherit the kingdom. Jesus makes it clear throughout the Gospels and New Testament that he alone has the authority to decide who is in and out of his kingdom. Jesus has that right that none of us have. It is Jesus who will distinguish the sheep and the goats. It is Jesus that will determine who goes on which side. It is Jesus who determines who's in and who's out. Jesus has that authority that no other human does. Go over to Matthew 17. I want you to see this because it's of this same authoritative Jesus that the Father repeats something in Matthew 17. At his baptism and at this transfiguration, God the Father tells you to do something to Jesus. Look at Matthew 17, 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and what's the command? Listen to him. God the Father, at his baptism and at his transfiguration, commands us to listen to Jesus in all things. That's how you make disciples. But also, especially at our point this morning, when it comes to him determining who's in and out of his kingdom. If you think you're getting in and Jesus disagrees, your opinion is not determinative. That's why we see those guys in Matthew 7 get stopped in their tracks. And it's hard to believe. Jesus, these people thought they were coming in. They seem to want to come in. And Jesus says, no. And so those who think they're going into the kingdom can be different than those who go into the kingdom. And the best piece of advice I can give you is listen to Jesus on this. Again, this may raise your eyebrows a little bit, but Jesus alone has that authority unless he has chosen to delegate that authority to people that he wants to delegate it to. Jesus could, theoretically, if he wanted to, tell certain humans that they share an authority in this area. Not sharing in a way that they're equal partners, not sharing in a way that they're 50-50, that's not what I'm talking about, but sharing authority in that they rightly represent him in this kingdom citizen identifying ministry. When these people speak, they are rightly representing what Jesus is saying. If Jesus decided to delegate that kind of authority to people on earth, that would be a massive game changer. Because it would be their approval that I would now want to go see. I want to know what you think of me because you're supposed to represent Jesus to me. Again, wouldn't that be awesome? To have a group of people on earth that can help you know what Jesus thinks of your claim to love Jesus. When Peter said, "Here's who you are, Jesus," Jesus said, "You're right." Wouldn't that be great when you say, "I love you, Jesus," and he says, "Yes, you do." Well, that's exactly what we have. Look back at Matthew 16. You're in 17. Look back at 16, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, I assume, speaking on behalf of the disciples like he normally did, makes a true profession. In response to that true confession, Jesus says, "Yes, and not only yes, but I'll give you keys of the kingdom." Those keys are immediately in the verse related to binding and loosing authority. So Jesus gives keys to a true confessor, a seemingly universal sign for letting people in and out of something. If you've got keys, you've got a certain level of authority to let people in and keep people out. Here, it's tied to binding and loosing. There are some difficulties in knowing exactly how it is. Some people say this is the authority to bind people to the people of God or loose them from the people of God. That's very possible. I tend to take it more. It's when people say, "I'm forgiven of my sins," those with the keys of the kingdom have the authority to bind them to those sins and say, "No, you're not." Or loose them from their sins and say, "Yes, you are." Which is a very uncomfortable thing for people to hear until you go read the end of John where Jesus said, "Those that you forgive will be forgiven." Again, the church has far more authority than we often give to them as Protestants. We really struggle with this. An overreaction to the Roman Catholic controversy is to swing the pendulum all the other way on the other side and act like I don't need the church at all. Again, like we have said when we went through Matthew, you can go back and find the sermon on this passage. Very similar things are being said. The footnote in the ESV is the way that LSB, NASB, other versions read. And it is a better way to take the verse. It gives a little bit more clarity. Because the verse is not saying, okay, here's the keys of the kingdom. Heaven's going to wait and watch what you declare, and then we'll do it. That's the way it seems to read in the ESV. The footnote makes it clear that the opposite's true. The keys of the kingdom are given as an authoritative way for you to represent what's true in heaven. So the footnote says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church, well, Peter here, and I'll explain in a second, but the keys of the kingdom are given to someone in a role like a judge. And I know, it's like, who are you to judge me? Well, where do you think the keys of the kingdom are? A judge does not make laws in the courtroom scene. He takes the laws that someone over him has made and then looks at someone and looks at the facts and applies them. The judge doesn't make the person innocent or guilty. He hears the facts and says, okay, here's the law, here's the facts, let me make my declaration, which is authoritative. That's a helpful way to picture what's going on with the keys of the kingdom here. If someone comes up and says, hey, I've been forgiven of my sins, the keys of the kingdom, whoever has those, here it's Peter, again, I'll get back to that, they're supposed to look at that and then look at God's law and say yes or no. Not because I can actually relieve you of your sins, not because I can actually cause your sins to go away, but because you're coming to me, whoever holds the keys, as an authoritative representative wanting to know what Jesus says. Because Jesus isn't standing in front of you like he was for Peter. He's left his body on earth to handle that in his place. I keep saying whoever has the keys because I know in Matthew 16 it's Peter, it's a singular you, but the blessed word y'all gets brought up in Matthew 6, 18. Go over to 18. It is squarely on Peter in Matthew 16. Again, you can go back to the sermon and hear that. But it doesn't remain with Peter. Peter's not some super apostle or pope or anything like that. Peter was given keys of the kingdom as a true confessor. In Matthew 18, you see those keys get exercised by the whole church. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. So in the church, if a brother is sinning in an unrepentant way, you go to them privately. Lord willing, that'll bring about repentance and you're done. If that doesn't bring about repentance, you take two brothers, one or two brothers along with you, so that you can establish the fact that this person is not repenting. Lord willing, that brings about repentance. If it doesn't, then you tell the church. You get the whole church involved. Lord willing, that bears the fruit of repentance for the person. If it doesn't, the final step is you remove them. Because you can't continue to affirm someone as a believer who's not repenting, because repentance and faith always go together. A person that lacks faith is not repenting. A person that's not repenting is not a believer. So the context here is on the church deciding, in the sense of declaring, who's in and out. The church has the authority to continue to affirm or to remove that affirmation and to affirm the opposite. Look at verse 18. Here's the context of that. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. I'm just going to go with the footnote. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, like the footnote shows you, it says whatever y'all, in this case the church, whatever y'all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever y'all loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church's job is to reflect on earth the reality of heaven already. If heaven says that person's forgiven, the church ought to say you're forgiven. If that person hasn't been forgiven according to heaven, the church can't say you've been forgiven. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. A lot of people, and I've been asked this directly before, I didn't know it was the church's job to say who isn't it and a Christian. I get it. I'm sure you didn't know that. Because hardly anybody's saying it feels like. We've individualized this so much that a church has to listen to you. And if you say you're a Christian, who are we to say you're not? What gives the church the right to do this kind of work is the fact that they've been given the keys of the kingdom. They have the promise of Jesus' presence. Jesus promises, even if your church is as tiny as two people, if you are a true church that knows him and his gospel, then you are an authoritative representative authorized and delegated by Jesus. And so when you exercise that authority rightly, Jesus is there with you. This is not a verse about how to have Jesus with you in life. I mean, he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You can be by yourself on an island. If you're a Christian, Jesus is with you in his spirit. This is about the authority of Jesus being with us. And so in this context of church discipline, you get the context of the keys of the kingdom. You're back to the issue of deciding who's loosed and bound to their sin, who's in and out of the kingdom. No other organization on planet Earth has those keys of the kingdom. No one else can, and no one else must use them wisely like the church is supposed to. So when a sinner professes to know Jesus, they are professing to be a disciple who's forgiven of their sins. Jesus said, baptize them. Teach them, obviously, but baptize them. And so the church is responsible to hear sinners declare certain things. And then when the church deems that a credible profession, to give an amen from heaven. We're supposed to be a mouthpiece for Jesus. So the sinner comes to the church and says, hey, I've been forgiven in Christ. The church listens, asks questions. Every church is going to do that a little differently. They're trying to get to where they can confidently, with the authority of Jesus, say, absolutely, you are a Christian. Again, not because they can make Christians, but because they've been authorized by Jesus to declare on his behalf who is a Christian and who is not. That yes is the affirmation that we give, and in baptism, it's a wet affirmation. When the Christian stands in the water making declarations about their faith, the church stands in the water, and just practically we have one pastor doing it, so 119 people don't have to crowd in the water. It would be weird, but we have that person declaring things in their baptism, and the church is represented by someone in the water giving that person baptism, because we're representing Jesus saying, those things you're declaring about yourself, we're here to affirm them on his behalf. This is why it matters that your church understands the gospel. They have to know how to discern a person's profession of faith, because I really can't calculate how many souls are going to shockingly go to hell because churches didn't give a rip about helping them discern if they were saved or not. When people profess certain things, when the church affirms them, it's supposed to be an affirmation that agrees with Jesus. When this is done well, that makes baptism a blessing that it has never been for hardly any people I've talked to. It makes baptism not about how you felt in the water. It makes baptism not about the emotions that overwhelmed you in the water. Those things may be there. It makes baptism about the truth that you stated in the water and the truth that Jesus gave his stamp of amen to through his church. You claimed to know Jesus. That is a radical claim. You're making a bold statement. I know I'm going to heaven when I die because I know Jesus. And the church said, you're right. That's how they say that, is in the waters of baptism. When Peter made his confession, I said it earlier, but Jesus was there to say yes to him face to face. Now Jesus is in heaven. And so when confessions are made today, his body is here to declare that same thing. That's why the waters of baptism are supposed to be something you look back on and it helps with assurance. You look back on and it helps you think, you know, I'm not the only person who thinks I'm a Christian. It's your reminder that through his church, Jesus also told me I was a Christian. Not because I felt a certain way, not because I experienced certain emotions, but because I said something that was true according to my thinking, and Jesus said, yeah, that is true. And that is such a blessing that's missed by so many people. Baptism is where you get to say, hey, I'm playing on Team Jesus. And the church says, yes, you are. Here's your jersey. It's a wet tub. It's baptism. There's a pamphlet that we have every person who gets baptized here read. And that started at a certain point. If you didn't read it, and you go, did mine count? Yes. We started that a long time ago. But Bobby Jameson wrote the little pamphlet. And he said this. This is so helpful to summarize what I've been saying. In baptism, two parties speak and two parties commit. In baptism, you ask for welcome and the church extends it. In baptism, you pledge yourself to the church and the church pledges itself to you. The church life is not meant to be lived in private, nor is it meant to be lived alone. Baptism brings your life into the light of the church's loving concern. Baptism sets you within the strengthening and sustaining communion of Christ's people. That's what baptism is. It is water immersion of a believer where they declare certain spiritual realities to be true about themselves, and the church, on behalf of Jesus, affirm those declarations. So again, I want to ask you, are those declarations true of you? Have you repented and trusted in Christ for salvation? Do you belong to the triune God of Scripture? Are you still living according to the flesh, the world, and the devil? Are you a recipient of Christ and his promises in the new covenant? Do you belong? Do you have part in the people of God of the new covenant? If not, again, I'll remind you, look to Christ, not water. Make sure that you run to Christ, because Christ alone is the hope that you have for dealing with these issues. Countless people, like I've said before, have been baptized at a church by Christians and will not go to heaven. That was me from 14 to 18. Just like not everyone wearing a ring is married, not everyone wet is saved. So again, if you sit here this morning and it's become clear to you that you need forgiveness, you need righteousness. Again, we can't make it clear enough that you've got to know that God is your creator and he will hold you accountable on judgment day to live the way he created you to live, which you've never done a single second in your entire life. Rather than exercising the justice he could have on every single human the moment they sin, in love, he sends his son to live and die as a substitute for sinners in his life and his death. God gave his son to be a substitute for sinners like us. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life of righteousness all the way up to and through his sufferings, because he came to be a substitute for us. Jesus came to earth to earn and live righteousness he didn't need, to take a death of suffering he didn't deserve, all as a substitute. He suffered wrath for the sins his people committed so that they could then be blessed by the righteousness he performed. That is the gospel. But you haven't preached the gospel until you tell people how to access that information. All that substitution stuff sounds great, but like the people in Acts 2, what do we do? For that good news to be participated in by you, it's the simple command in Scripture to repent and trust in Christ. You go from the way that you were thinking about your life, the way you were thinking about sin and Jesus and righteousness and holiness, and your mind turns from that to now turn to think rightly about Jesus, who he is and what he's done and what he said about you. That's how a person becomes a Christian, by responding rightly to the gospel message with repentance and faith. And like you've heard this morning, if that's a reality for you, then not only the way you can, but the way you must show that is in the waters of baptism, by coming to us as a true church. And I don't mean us as in we're the only true church, but by coming to us as a true church, real representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and saying, I'd love to go public with this faith. How do I do it? We want to come alongside and responsibly affirm you on behalf of Jesus so that you don't wind up on judgment day going, but that church let me. They let me take communion every time they took it. Why am I not getting let in? Where did they drop the ball that messed me up so bad? This is why it's a blessing to be in a church that will wrestle with you to help you know where you stand with the Lord. It would be such a blessing for you and for us to help you think through these things. Again, don't put it off even any longer than today. If you hesitate to know where in the world you're going to go when you die, or if you do know where you're going to go and you want to know, how do I show this? Our church would love to help you think through these things rightly. Do not ignore these things any longer, and Lord willing, please don't wrestle through these alone. Let's pray.